We'll open the Word of God this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. Continue our study in verse 20. Ephesians 4:20. Paul has just finished a dissertation on the Christian way of life. And the Christian way of life, of course, involves walking, which is the Greek word peripateo. We studied that doctrine last time. And, of course, Paul indicated very clearly in chapter 4 that the pastor teacher's job is to produce food for the congregation to eat so they can grow to maturity. And, of course, the alternative is reversionism. And that's where we start in verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way. And Paul is referring to those believers that are reversionist. And he's doing a indication here. He's trying to encourage those that are growing to maturity, reminding them that they did not learn Christ in this way. And verse 21 says, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. So you have to be taught, and someone must teach us. And that gift, and that's the system that God set up. I didn't set up the system. No human did. God did. God set up a system where Bible doctrine is communicated through someone that has a gift, a pastor teacher that's a communicator, and God will open that door. If you're positive, you will find this person, and it might be persons, because that person might drop dead, and if they don't have a tape ministry, then you're pretty much going to have to find someone else. In the modern time, though, you can actually have your church, which would be you and your shadow. I think there was a song like that one time, but it's you and your tape recorder or MP3 player or whatever they're going to have in the future. That is church. And church is simply used two ways in the Bible. One as a universal system where all believers are in union with Christ, and we're in the body called the church. And that's one use of the word ecclesia. But the primary use of the word ecclesia is simply a gathering place where people gather together to be taught, as we have here. And verse 21 tells us that that's the function, is to be taught. And that's what we're to do, is to be taught and to learn and to grow. So the alternative, as I indicated, is reversionism. So if you have your Bible doctrine book, let's briefly review the doctrine of reversionism, because this is a swipe at those believers that are not learning Bible doctrine. And that is on the Revised Bible Doctrine handout on page 186. If you do not have one, see me after class. We still have some that are available. So what is a reversionist? Well, again, we study the concept of walking. You either walk as a mature believer, day by day by day, learning Bible doctrine, or you're a reversionist. And that is a believer. First of all, the first point, you've got to be a believer to be a reversionist. You've got to have some knowledge of doctrine to be a reversionist. And so it's a believer living and operating in the cosmic system. We study the cosmic system many times, and of course the collateral Bible doctrine in categories is the concept of the world. And Satan is said to be the ruler of the world. Satan rules this world. And you cannot make Satan, you cannot dethrone Satan from the rulership of the world. All you can do is encourage him and add to his dominion. And of course, as we've noted many times, Satan is a genius. Most churches have this idea, you know, around Halloween that he has a tail and a pitchfork and scary things jumping out of the bushes. That's not Satan. That's child's play. Satan is a genius. He has these more subtle things, and his greatest tool that he has to attack mankind is religion, works religion. Remember, Christianity, if you define religion as a system of works, is not a religion. It's a relationship that you enter into through faith alone and Christ alone. All the other systems are systems of works, where you work your way to God. And Satan promotes religion at every turn, and that is his strongest ace trump. His second one, of course, is the doctrines that all these religions have. And he takes common sense things. For example, you are commanded to be a good citizen. You're commanded to be moral. But morality doesn't save you. And being a good citizen doesn't save you. Morality doesn't make you spiritual. Morality can't advance you to maturity. And being a good citizen can't do those things either. But they are things that are necessary for the maintenance of the human race, for stability in the human race. And that dovetails with the doctrine of divine institutions. So Satan takes these things and he says, well, I know that people will fall for these, and therefore I will take these concepts and make them as an avenue to get to God. And that's what he does. So when he comes out and says, well, we should just love each other, we shouldn't have any controversies, we should all just get together. Imagine that you want to go from here to, let's say you want to go to Boston. I don't know why you want to go to Boston. Let's just say you want to go to Boston. And you walk to somebody, you say, you know, how do I get to Boston? And they say, well, just take any road. What? That's not going to work, because you might end up in Mexico City. It's not all roads lead to God. It's a lie. As long as we just love each other and share things with each other. No, there's a very specific way to get to Boston. You go up I-10 and then you head off to the east or whatever it is. So what if somebody told you that? You would say, that person's an idiot. And yet that's what religion tells us. All roads lead to God. Just be good, be moral, and it doesn't matter what you believe. This is the World Council of Churches and other ecumenical groups. Stay away from ecumenical groups because they shy away from any type of controversy. And yet Christ was the most controversial person that ever lived, that ever walked on the earth. You're either with him or you're against him. There's no middle ground. And Jesus said, basically, what think ye of Christ? Who is he? And that's the ultimate question. Who is he? So Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2, we studied the cosmic systems. Cosmic 1 is Satan's policy before man, before man's creation. And that is self. And that continues today. Everything is concentrating on yourself. And we'll see how Paul develops this in Ephesians very shortly. In Cosmic 2, it's Satan's policy now, which also exists, and that is to attack Bible doctrine, to attack anybody that's positive. And this is called, of course, in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quenching the Holy Spirit. So when you go into Satan's system, you're quenching the Holy Spirit. And you're grieving the Holy Spirit because you're outside of fellowship, and the only way to get back into fellowship is to rebound. The definition, I'll go, of course, reversionism. This is a term that Colonel Thieme developed. It's reverting to a former practice or going from the plan of God to apostasy. What's apostasy? Anything that's outside the plan of God. It's not just carousing and getting drunk and running up and down and chasing the girls here and there or the boys. That's child's play. It's the more subtle stuff of do-goodism. That's the stuff that loads up churches every Sunday because they are convinced that they are doing God's will and they're doing Satan's will. They're not doing God's will. And of course, they reject the absolute truth of God's holy word. They reject Jesus. They reject the truth, as we just read that word, aletheia. They reject it. They don't want God's viewpoint. They want Satan's viewpoint. Why do they want Satan's viewpoint and not God's viewpoint? Because it's attractive. It strokes their ego. And they want to be stroked. That's all they want. They don't want to do what God wants them to do. They want to feel good. They want to feel something. They want approbation. And where does that come from? The old sin nature. Our old sin nature has patterns of lust. Approbation lust. What is approbation? You want people to like you. And of course, liberals are all about that. They're just scared to death that people don't like them or other countries don't like us. Who cares that other countries don't like us? I don't care. They can go pound sand for all I care. And who cares that other people don't like you? So what? If you don't like me, life's too short. You know, I don't want to use those words, but life's too short. Just use agape love and give them a broad path. But that's what it's all about. They want to be stroked. They want to be appreciated. They want to be loved. And you've probably heard this, you know, you don't love me like I want to be loved. What does that mean? That means you're an arrogant SOB. You don't love me like I want to be loved. You have expectations that are not fulfilled because you're outside the plan of God. So you have approbation lust. You have ego lust. You have power lust. All politicians have huge doses in their old sin nature of power lust. I don't care if they're Tea Party, Republicans, Democrats, or whatever. It's power lust. They have a strong dose of it. Now, of course, if they have a strong dose of divine establishment, you know, that's a great thing. But that's why the founders recognized when they put this system of government together, many of these founders were mature believers. And they started out with the premise that man is no damn good. And they said, knowing that man is no damn good, which we call the old sin nature, we've got to develop a system that will counter the lust pattern for power lust in these politicians. That's why they developed term limits. 2 years for the House and 6 years for the Senate. But of course, it's not working out too well because, you know, we have a system where congressmen just seem to go on and on and on like the Energizer Bunny. And they might start out very well for a couple of years, but after a while, power lust comes up. And it takes an extraordinary politician to beat down the power lust. First of all, you've got to recognize that you have it. And most politicians lie. They don't even admit that they have power lust. They should say, yes, I've got a lot of power lust. That's why I'm running for office. Instead, they say, oh, I just want to help the country. But you ought to say, I have a strong dose of power lust in my whole sin nature, so I want to be a politician. But I'm doing everything I can to keep that in check because I also am concerned about the nation. Wouldn't that be refreshing? They'll never admit they have power lust. It's, oh, I'm all concerned about you. Particularly the Democrats. They want to tell you how much they want to give you health care and this and that and the other thing. And all they're doing is destroying the nation. There will be no health care for anybody when they get through with the country. So power lust is there. Approbation lust. You have sexual lust. There are some people like King David had a strong dose of sexual lust in his old sin nature. If you read David, you can see it. It's there all the time. He recognized it. He dealt with it. Now, most normal males obviously have a lust pattern in their soul, but we're talking about people that's a strong lust pattern. Sometimes it exhibits itself in criminal behavior. Where people engage in larceny and all sorts of activities. But many times, most people are cowards. They don't do it. They just think it. And they just kind of walk around and think all these horrible thoughts, which, of course, is not criminalized, except if you're soliciting someone or conspiring to engage in the crime. But generally, we don't criminalize inchoate crimes. You have to actually do the crime. But it doesn't mean that they don't have these things circulating in their souls. And it's just like a lot of people. They would love to go to the bar and do this, that, and the other thing, but they're just too afraid to do it because somebody might see them. That's what keeps them out of the bar, not because they say, well, I don't think it's honoring to the Lord. They don't want to get caught because then somebody at church will say they saw you in the bar. So what keeps them in line is the other chickens in the chicken yard looking at them. That's all it is. If you want to go to the bar, go to the bar, I would say. But see, they have all sorts of patterns that circulate through their soul. Okay, so basically you reject the absolute truth of God's holy word. And what are you called? What are these nomenclatures that the Bible has for the loser believer? Because they're all losers. Loser believer doesn't mean you lose your salvation. It just means you're a loser. And the only chance you have to be a winner is right now. A very short window in the span of eternity is right now. Because when this is over, that's it. You're locked into whatever you achieved in this life, at whatever level, whatever rank you have, that's it. There's no opportunity for a retest in eternity. You will go before the judgment seat of Christ, you'll get your rewards, and that's it. There is no more forever. So if you're smart, you would say, I'm alive, check the pulse, I'm breathing, God has a plan for my life, that plan is for me to be a general, and I better get cracking. Because every day is one day less, and you will all die. All of us are going to die unless the rapture occurs. And that was, you're one day closer to the end game. I know all this has something out in the future, like 2 years from now I'm going to do this and that. Well, then it comes. And then that event, that milestone happens, and you got another milestone. Well, the big milestone has to be reaching maturity. So you are called, if you reject this, you're called the enemy of the cross. These are believers. These aren't unbelievers. If you're against Bible doctrine, you are an enemy of the cross. Philippians 3:18. You're said to be an enemy of God Himself. James 4:4. These are believers. These are terms used for believers. You're said to be a hater of God. John 15:23. You're said to be an antichrist. Now, this is not the antichrist we studied in Revelation. You're just an antichrist. You're a little mini-me. 1 John 2:22, 1 John 4:3, 2 John 7. You're said to be carnal. This is the carnal Christian. Now, all of us are carnal from time to time. Because every time you're sinned, you're in carnality. You're not in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. You're outside the bottom circle. You're a carnal Christian. But if it's your way of lifestyle, they just call you carnal all the time. Romans 8:7, 1 Corinthians 3:3. You're said to be double-minded. You vacillate between here and there and here and there. You can't decide which side of the fence you're going to line up on. So you are double-minded. You got 1 foot in Satan's system and 1 foot in God's system. And wherever your attention is, wherever your true love is, that's where you're going to end up in. What's your priority in life? Whatever your priority is, that's where you'll spend your time. If Bible doctrine is like number 4 on your priority list of things to do, then you're a loser. Bible doctrine must be number 1, and Bible doctrine in your soul must be a dictator of your soul. Because the other side that's screaming at you is the old sin nature, with the good patterns and the sin patterns, and they want to control your soul. And of course, if the Holy Spirit controls your soul, that's Bible doctrine. And so, Bible doctrine is a dictator of your soul, and that's good. So don't be double-minded, James 4:8. Believers are said to be the pivot and client nation to God, and you can actually cause the collapse of your nation by being a loser. Because God blesses the nation based on the number of positive, born again, positive, mature believers in the nation. When the number gets small, the nation will be wiped out. And we studied that concept before. It's called the cycles of discipline. On the other hand, just one positive believer who reaches maturity can deliver and have tremendous impact on history. And that's that wonderful verse in Ecclesiastes 9:13-15, where the city's surrounded, and you've got one believer that's down there sweeping the horse manure out somewhere. Nobody knows who he is. God knows who he is. And God delivers the entire city because of one mature believer. And they all think it's because of their great defensive system and this and that and the other thing. It wasn't that at all. It was one mature believer, and God delivered the city. So one mature believer can have tremendous impact. All of you are invisible heroes. This guy's an invisible hero. Invisible to who? To the world. They don't recognize who he is, but he's a hero. And he will be crowned with great honors in eternity. And all these idiots that thought that they were doing wonderful things for Jesus, if they're a believer, they'll be privates for all eternity. And this invisible hero will be recognized. He'll get a new name. He'll be knighted. He'll be introduced in the court of heaven. We studied all these rewards. He'll have the translucent uniform over his resurrection body. He'll get special Bible doctrine. He will have vast portions of the universe to rule over for all eternity. For all eternity. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith in what? Well, faith in the Word of God. You believe it. None of us has seen Jesus Christ. There were people in the first century, obviously, that saw him. And that's what Peter wrote. Look, you guys haven't seen him. I saw him. And I saw all the miracles. But what is more important to me is not the miracles that I saw, but it's the Bible doctrine. That is the most important thing for all of us to grab a hold of. And of course, we, as the Bible says, blessed are those that have seen me and believe, but more blessed are we, because we didn't see it. And yet we're willing to stake everything on it. My son asked me, and I think I've repeated this, but doctrine bears repeating. He said, and kids at 14 are very, you know, they want to have evidence. So we had a Bible class, and I showed him Psalm 22. It was written 1,000 years before Christ came on the earth. All the very pinpoint predictions about what he would do. His bones wouldn't be broken. The piercing of the hands. The dogs that wagged around him. And all that stuff. And then we went to Isaiah 53, written 700 years. Very specific details about Christ. The prophecies that he would be born in Bethlehem. The one in Daniel chapter 9. It told you the year he would be cut off. The Messiah will be cut off in the year 30 AD. Basically is what it says. And so he was very happy to see those, because the world doesn't know anything about that stuff. But he asked me, he said, what is your strongest indication to you that the Bible is real? And before I went into the detailed studies of these predictions, which are marvelous, I said, well, grace is the strongest evidence to me. Because all the other systems of thought that are out there tell you you must work your way to God. If you even got half a brain, you know you can't work your way to perfection. You simply can't do it. And so the only concept known to humanity is this concept of grace. And it's developed throughout the Bible, where God does it for you. And therefore, to me, that is the strongest evidence that God is real, is this concept of grace. Because every human knows there's a God. Even the idiot atheist that said there is no God, well, they know the concept about a God, or otherwise they couldn't even say there is no God, because they wouldn't know there was a God to say there's no God. They know there's a God in their soul. They just say, no, I don't believe it. And of course, they're not deep thinkers. But grace is the only system of grace that's out there is revealed in the Bible. Now, you can figure out that God exists, but unless God comes to you and tells you about himself, you can't figure out squat through empiricism, through rationalism. No, you can figure out that, yeah, there's something out there, the anthropic principle, yes, somebody put it all together. That's as far as your little brain can go. That's it. God has to reveal himself to you. And if God is a God of love, which he is, and he doesn't hide the ball, then it should be pretty evident. He's not going to make you, you know, go through a maze to find him. It's very easy. Grace is a marvelously simple concept. Not complex at all. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. I did it for you. You take it and you're saved. And if God is love, it should be easy to be saved. It is easy. Now, it's not easy for God to do it. For Jesus Christ to do it is beyond our imagination. But for us to take advantage of it, it is easy. Because God is absolute love, and therefore, it's the easiest thing in the world. One-shot decision, and you're in. You can never get out. Now, the harder part, of course, and that's why Christ said, my burden is light. It's a light burden to learn Bible doctrine, but it is a burden. Because the world will hate you. Your family will hate you. Your friends will cut you off. Bad things will happen to you from the perspective of the world. Because the world hates you. And that's cosmic, too. Satan has turned everything against you. If you're a positive believer. And he'll use all sorts of gimmicks. Like he'll use good times. Good times are far more effective for peeling people off from Bible doctrine than bad times. Bad times, more people show up. Good times, they ain't showing up. Things are nice now. Thanks God, I'll see you later. And so that's what peels them off. When they have pressures or something, it's like it's a good luck charm to go to church. You know, I'm going to rub the lucky rabbit's foot. I always wondered about rabbit's foot. I guess it wasn't lucky for the rabbit that got killed. But how is it lucky for you? I don't know. But, you know, they treat it as a good luck charm. So times are tough. You know, I'm out of work or out of this or out of that. I'm going to start going to church. When times get good, you know, I got the nice new SUV. I've got whatever it is. And, yeah, okay. They stop coming. And that's just the way people are. And Satan can give you rewards. Every reward you have, not necessarily from God. Now, God does bless all believers with logistical grace. But Satan's very subtle, is my point. And we're going to see this in Ephesians, that that's who is behind all this stuff. So a lot of bad words for believers. A lot of bad words. But it describes them. They're haters of God. They hate God. They're the enemies of God. They're the enemies of the cross. They're antichrist. They're carnal. They're double-minded. And of course, we did the doctrine of the pivot, point 5. The status of being carnal or out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit means that the believer will rebound. Whereas the reversion means that they will not very quickly. Now, when they get a lot of divine discipline, they might rebound if they know what the doctrine of rebound is. We have the story of Demas in Colossians 4:14. He's identified as a mature believer. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul says, Demas deserted me. He ran. He's out now in reversionism. Then in 3 John 12, this same person, Demas, has recovered. He rebounded, and he's now fully mature. Fully mature. And we're assuming this is the same person, because it could be a person with the same name. But assuming it's the same person, this person has run the gamut. Paul did the same thing. He's mature, obviously. He went into reversionism when he went to Jerusalem. And in Philippians, he said, look, I'm not at the full level. And then very quickly, he wrote Ephesians, which is the next book after Philippians. He is a fully mature believer when he writes Ephesians. No question about it. And then Paul. Of course, we've got him next as the example. We've got David with Operation Bathsheba. And several other times, he vacillated. David would go from being very strong for Bible doctrine and then turn it away. And then going back and then turn it away. And then going back and then turn it away. Solomon, Ecclesiastes 1 through 12, chapters 1 through chapter 12, Solomon was a mature believer and he stopped learning doctrine and he took in the pleasures of the world. And it made him totally, wonderfully happy. No, made him totally, wonderfully miserable. And he had it all. He had it all. And I've got Ecclesiastes chapter 1 to 12 for you for your own review there. Point 6, the stage of reversionism is set out in suffering. You have the reaction and distraction phase in Romans 12, 2 to 3, where you have wrong priorities. You have lack of objectivity when you're reprimanded. A lot of people, when they're reprimanded, they respond with, I hate you, and they don't understand that the discipline is for their own advantage. And, of course, you have another stage in reversionism, which is a frantic search for happiness. And you search in the details of life. And, of course, you can do this with legalism or antinomianism. You can do it through sex. A lot of people just say, that's my search for happiness. I'm going to have as many sexual partners as I possibly can. And those verses are set out for you. Then drugs and alcohol or money. They try to find their frantic search for happiness is in money. They do not realize that they will not be happy, even if they have all the money, all the sex, all the whatever it is. It will not make you happy. And, of course, it will destroy you in many cases. Then you have Operation Boomerang. This is self-induced misery. You take your pistol out, you point at your foot, and you pull the trigger. You do it to yourself. It's called self-induced misery. And many times, God doesn't even have to give the loser believer divine discipline. He just has to allow the laws of self-induced misery to operate. You do it to yourself. Then you develop, of course, this thing called scar tissue on your soul. When you stay out of fellowship for long periods of time, you're rejecting God's point of view, and you develop scar tissue. And it closes the apertures of your soul. And, of course, this prolonged abstinence from learning Bible doctrine. And it builds up and builds up and builds up in your soul until the point where you have what's Colonel Thiem called the blackout of the soul. It's a total short circuit of the soul where you have no intake of Bible doctrine at all, and you're on your way to the sin unto death. You will die a miserable, horrible death. The sin unto death is not pleasant. It is excruciating pain, and you're a coward because you have no Bible doctrine to confront the pain with. And you die screaming and yelling and go to heaven. And then, of course, we've got some... and then you have reverse process reversionism. This is an interesting thing. All things that are worthwhile, which is Bible doctrine, rejected, and worthless things are accepted and substituted. And, of course, this is someone that rejects the laws of divine establishment. They believe that socialism... They even reject common sense. They might have been a capitalist at one time, now they're a socialist. They might have been a strong nationalist, now they just want to open up the borders and we're going to be internationalism is the way of the world. And they might say, well, you know, I don't want to be married to one woman, I want to, you know, just get out in the commune living and do this or do that or do the other thing. Some synonyms in the Bible for the reversionistic believer. You're said to be drifting off course from grace, Galatians 5:4. Uncircumcision of the heart. And this is a theme in Jeremiah, that even though you're circumcised physically as you're a Jew, you're uncircumcised in the heart. In other words, you've got scar tissue all over your soul, up and down and up and down. You won't cut it away, and it just continues to build up. You're falling from grace, Hebrews 12:15. You can't lose your salvation, but you can fall from grace because you reject grace. You have a tortured soul, 2 Peter 2:7 to 8. You have an unstable soul, 2 Peter 2:14. You're fallen, Revelation 2:5. Remember that? We studied the reversionists in the churches that the letters were sent to. You're said to have left your first love, Revelation 2:4. Your first love was Jesus Christ. Now you've abandoned them and you've taken up with some prostitute, so to speak, which is the devil in his viewpoint. You're lukewarm. Oh, I love that verse in Revelation 3:15-16, where Christ said, you once were hot for Bible doctrine, and I know the solution to that, give you more Bible doctrine. And when you were cold, I had the solution for that. When you're cold, that means you're an unbeliever. The solution for someone that's cold, give them the gospel. But Christ said, this church is lukewarm. You're neither hot, you don't want Bible doctrine, you're not cold, you can't be saved again. Therefore, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You are worthless. And that means they're all going to die, with few exceptions, the sin unto death. That was a general category of that church. They were lukewarm. At one time they were hot for doctrine, now they're just lukewarm. You can't be cold in that analogy because that means you're an unbeliever and you can't lose your salvation. So they're just lukewarm, like coffee. Either coffee's hot and it's good, or it's cold. I don't know why some people like cold coffee. I don't know. I don't like it. Whether you like it hot or cold, but who likes lukewarm coffee? Well, I guess I do, but that's not a good analogy. I'll drink any type of coffee. But most people don't like lukewarm coffee. You know, like a lukewarm Coca-Cola. Now, the Germans do drink lukewarm Coca-Cola with no ice, so the analogy breaks down. But anyway, they also drink warm beer. Anyway, that's the analogy we have in the Bible. You're said to be shipwrecked, 1 Timothy 1:9. Your ship is sailing along in Bible doctrine, you crash into the rocks. And reversionism, of course, unchecked, will lead to the sin unto death. I like Psalm 7:14-16. And this is a corrected translation. Behold, he shall have labor pains of vanity. Vanity means you are arrogant. You only think about yourself. Your labor pains, ladies, is the pain that you have before, of course, you deliver. Because he has become pregnant with frustration. All the details of life, the frantic search for happiness, the details of life, they won't make you happy. So you get frustrated. Therefore, he has given birth to a life of deceit. Your whole life is a deceit. God designed you to run on Bible doctrine, not on the cosmic system. He has. So here's what this reversionist does. You basically dig a grave, and you go down into the grave to explore it. You dig a hole in the ground, and you go down to explore the hole in the ground. Therefore, he has fallen into the pit, which he has made. You did it to yourself. God wants you to be a mature believer. But instead, you got your shovel out. You didn't build on your edification complex. You know, the foundation is Jesus Christ. You didn't build anything. You dug a hole. You went the other way. You got down the hole and look at it, which is a sin unto death. His frustration will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon the crown of his own head. You will die the sin unto death, and that's your life. Reversion recovery, Revelation 3, 15 to 20. When God gives divine discipline, the goal is to get the believer to realize that I've got to get back to Bible doctrine. And you may elect, you may decide, I'm going to return to Bible doctrine. And this recovery requires time, which God will give you, and your allegiance to Bible doctrine. So that's the doctrine of reversion. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way. Again, learn. Somebody has to teach you. You can't do it by reading the Bible or commentaries for yourself. You cannot do it. And teaching is through the ear gate, primarily. If indeed you have heard him, which is a first-class condition, and you have heard him. Now, how do you hear God? If God is talking to you, we need to call the little white men with the little jackets and haul you off somewhere. You could talk to God through prayer, but he's not talking to you in the church age dispensation. And have been taught in him. You're taught by somebody. And, of course, that's the pastor teacher. Just as truth, which is aletheia, which is absolute dogmatic truth, is in Jesus Christ. The Bible is said to be the mind of Christ. This is the mind of Christ. You want to know what Jesus thinks about? You're reading it right here, these doctrines. 22, that in reference to you, to your former manner of life, your former manner of life is the walking stuff again. You lived as the unbeliever did. Now, that can mean that you are very moral. Many unbelievers are extremely moral people. I've been shocked a few times in my life. One of the things that shocked me the most was not somebody doing, you know, horrible sins. It was an unbeliever that exhibited a magnificent streak of honesty. And I was just like, wow, how can that be? They're not even a believer. Well, because their sin nature has, well, not their sin nature, they have an area of human good in their sin nature. It is a sin nature. Remember, the sin nature has, so if you diagram it as a diamond, you've got a pattern of sins, which is personal sin. You've got lust patterns. The lust pattern towards lasciviousness, which is, we call it today's English, partying. And then you have the other one towards toward gnomianism or asceticism, you know, wearing the diapers and contemplating the universe. And then you have human good down here. Unbelievers can crank out tremendous amounts of human good and really impress a lot of people. I don't know if Mother Teresa was a believer or not. I read some weird stuff when she died. Right before she died, she wrote some stuff that indicated she might even be a believer. And she did a lot of sacrificial human goods in India with the lepers and this and that and the other thing. But read some of her last writings in there, and it's like, wow. It's not clear to me. Everybody says she's a great, great person. Yeah, she did a lot of human good. She may have been an unbeliever. I don't know. Unbelievers can do a lot of human good. A lot of human good. And so that could be the former lifestyle. So when you see the former lifestyle, Baptists automatically assume, well, they're out drinking and carousing and whatever they do, you know, whatever they think is just really bad, which basically is drinking and carousing. There, verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. Now, the word old here is old in time, which refers back to something very ancient, which is what? The old sin nature, which is very ancient. The old sin nature is part of our being. We are born with the old sin nature. So it says to lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. And then verse 23, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your behavior pattern. Doesn't say that, does it? That you be renewed in the spirit of your nous, of your mind. Thinking is the key to everything. Thinking. Are you going to think God's thoughts? Are you going to think Satan's thoughts? So we've got to do the old sin nature, obviously, because we've got here a reference to the old. The old refers to the old sin nature, and then we've got reference to the lust patterns here. So let's turn to the doctrine of the old sin nature, and that'll be our last doctrine for this morning. And that is found on page 140. It's a long doctrine, because the old sin nature stays with you until the day you die. The old sin nature stays with us until the day we die, and we're said to lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, verse 22 of Isaiah of Ephesians 4. So we've got the lust patterns, the lust of deceit, and the lust patterns can include many things, as we've talked about briefly this morning already, approbation lust, power lust, sexual lust, all sorts of lust patterns. So what is the old sin nature? It's a source of spiritual death. We are born physically alive and spiritually dead, because we're born with the old sin nature, and it's in every cell of the human body. It's invisible, but we're contaminated by this thing. And to the old sin nature, God imputes Adam's original sin to our old sin nature. So we are born, as the scripture tells us, spiritually dead. We're born in this kingdom of Satan. Therefore, every human has equal opportunity to be saved. Every human. Because none of us can be saved by our works. We are born condemned. Romans 6:23, Romans 7:17-18, Ephesians 2:1, and other passages. So God imputes Adam's original sin to the genetically formed old sin nature at birth, making all babies are spiritually dead at birth. Dead on arrival. DOA. And this is a real imputation. Real imputations as opposed to judicial imputations. A real imputation means there's an affinity. There's an attraction. So Adam's original sin is attracted to our old sin nature. A judicial imputation would be when God imputed the sins of the world to Jesus Christ. There's no affinity. Christ was perfect. That was a judicial imputation, not a real imputation. Now, when we believe in Christ, we have the real imputation of His eternal life, the real imputation of His righteousness, because we are born again. We have a human spirit, and God imputes these things to us, and that's a real imputation based on Christ and the judicial imputation that occurred to Him. But in the case of Adam's original sin, it's a real imputation. So this is the wisdom of God. And we studied the book of Romans, but we studied in Romans chapter 7, verse 15, Paul recognizes the impact and the workings of the old sin nature, where he says, I do things that I don't want to do, and the things I want to do, I don't do. And he said, what's going on here? And basically, as we studied in Romans, he recognized the existence of the old sin nature, that there's a war going on, and this battle continues with all of us. And it's for control of your soul. You're either going to be controlled by the old sin nature. Again, the old sin nature is not just personal sins, but it's the human good that wants to control your soul. And the lust patterns of lasciviousness or asceticism that wants to control your soul. And on the other side, you've got God, the Holy Spirit, wants to control your soul. And when the old sin nature wins and you sin, when you commit a personal sin, now, when you commit acts of human good, you're not out of fellowship. If you're in fellowship and you commit an act of good, that is actually divine good. When you're out of fellowship, all the human good you do counts for nothing. So if you're out of fellowship and you evangelize somebody, you get 0 points. God doesn't need your help to evangelize. Or you help mow the grass at the church or whatever it is, you get no points for that either. You get points for logging time in fellowship, and then if you give someone a cup of cold water, that is divine good, because you're doing it in the filling of the Holy Spirit. So the battle's for the human soul. Who's going to win? Is the old sin nature going to win, or is the Holy Spirit going to win? Because both of them want to control your soul. The one that wins is the one that you say will win. Your volition determines who wins. And of course, you're going to sin. So when this wins out, you simply use rebound. And you're there to fight another day or another hour. Point two, the old sin nature is said in the Bible to pass down genetically through Adam. And through Adam, your father, you have sinned. All of us have sinned. And it goes through copulation through the males we studied before. 1 Corinthians 15:21-22, Psalm 51:5, where David said, I was conceived in sin. Now, David was not conceived in sin. His mom and dad were married. But he recognizes that the old sin nature was passed down through his dad. And when he was conceived, not born, but conceived, when the biological life started to kick in, when the 23 chromosomes from the male and the 23 chromosomes from the female got together, created a 46, that was you. And you were conceived in sin. So was I. Whether your parents were married or not, you were still conceived in sin. That's just the way it is. Okay, we're all condemned at birth, making us all eligible for salvation. That's the doctrine of salvation. The old sin nature does not leave you. I always get to laugh when people say, well, I don't sin anymore. Really? Come out in the parking lot with me and I'll show that you do sin. Because I'll find your area of weakness and away you go. Of course we all sin after salvation. But then they say, well, I've cut down on my intake of sin and I'm just not quite as bad as that person is over there. The issue is not that you're not as good or bad as another human. The issue are you as good as God? So judge not and you will not be judged. So when you start wagging your tongue about other people, you're in for divine discipline. You can make assessments about other people. That person doesn't have any Bible doctrine. That's an assessment. It's not a judgment. And just keep it to yourself. If you make an assessment, unless someone asks you to write a letter of recommendation, then you have to do it. Or unless you're a parent to a child, then you have to make judgments. There are exceptions to the rule of do not judge others. And that's in the doctrine of judging. Obviously, in the doctrine of authority as well. You have certain areas of life where you have to make judgments. In the military, you know, chain of command, you got to make judgments. Employer to employees, you got to make judgments. So there are exceptions to judging. Synonyms for the old sin nature. It's called the flesh, which is a sarx, which indicates the location. It's in your flesh. It's called the old man, which means the ancient origin of this thing. It came from Adam. It's called carnal, sarkinos, which means when you're under control of the old sin nature, you're called carnal. It's called sin, harmartia in the singular. And we've seen that in 1 John 1:8. And also in Romans 5:12, Romans 7:14. It's called the heart. The heart's used for the thinking part of the brain, but it's also used to describe the old sin nature, as in Jeremiah 17:9, where it says the heart is evil, deceitful. Who could understand it? Let's talk about the old sin nature. And same concept in Matthew 12:34-35. So the word heart, cardia, is used in those verses to indicate the old sin nature and not your brain. Your brain is not the old sin nature. It's called your members because, again, it's located in your body, Colossians 3:5. It's called the old things in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Again, it originated from Adam. And we can put in our verse right here. Remember, these verses are not exclusive. You can add it, take your pencil out, you can write in there, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, but I guess I already did under point 5b. Okay, the essence of the old sin nature. It has an area of weakness, where all personal sins are judged at the cross, of course, 1 Peter 2:24. And these are the areas that crank out human sins from the areas of weakness. Personal sins, that's at the top there. Your personal sins are cranked out. And of course, we have a diagram of the old sin nature on page 144, where the personal sins are cranked out. And at the bottom, you've got human good, you've got trends towards legalism, and trends towards antinomianism or lasciviousness. That's called immoral degenerates. Where on the left, you've got moral degenerates. Moral degenerates are taking morality and making it the Christian way of life. And that's basically the predominant theme of the majority of churches in this country. Whatever their denomination are, they're all into legalism and moral degeneracy. And I'm not sure which is worse for the country, moral degenerates or immoral degenerates. It's probably neck and neck at the horse race. We can all understand that immoral degenerates, you know, bring society down, but did you know moral degenerates bring it down as well? They certainly do. Okay, so the trends are there, the lust patterns, the trends, and that's point six, which is diagrammed very beautifully by Colonel Thiem in his diagram. The old sin nature is the key to understanding the total depravity of man. Man is no damn good. Why? Because we have the old sin nature. And it ensures, it guarantees that we are helpless to reach God. You cannot do it. You cannot do it. And what's the key to dealing with this SOB? That's a new term I made up of the old sin nature. Son of Belial. How do you deal with it? Well, it's your volition and it's rebound. You choose. Does it control you or does the Holy Spirit control you? It's your choice. It's your choice. And don't get despondent when you fail. And don't tell God you'll never do it again, because you will. If it's the area of weakness in your old sin nature, this trend or that trend, you're going to do it again. and again and again and again. And you might get very despondent and discouraged because I just can't do it. Well, your eyes are on yourself. Get your eyes off yourself and put your eyes on God. And just say, God, I guess I've got this pattern in my old sin nature at this stage of my life. Now, the amazing thing about the old sin nature, the patterns can shift. Like somebody that smokes cigarettes and they stop smoking, they're the worst person to be around because they get around a smoker and they just go off. Oh, you're smoking. Because they're twice the crusader. And that was the problem with Paul's day. The Jews would convert these Gentiles, and the Judaizers would be more enthusiastic for the Jewish law than the Jews. And so the reform smoker, the reform this, reform that, the reform prostitute, they're all about dressing from this and that, and don't do this and don't do that. But your trends can shift. So if you have a trend towards lasciviousness when you're younger, it might shift over here when you get older. So don't say, well, I'm going to be this all my life. No, the sin nature can shift trends. So this particular trend of your life, you might have a trend towards this, towards larceny, towards the love of money, or whatever it is. But the solution is always the grace of God. You're saved by grace, and the solution to deal with this SOB is grace. You simply claim the rebound technique and move forward. And as Paul said, if we judge ourselves, if we evaluate yourself, you will not be judged. And God is cognizant of the fact that you have this old sin nature, and he made provisions to deal with it. But this is very hard for believers to deal with. The growing believer cannot get over the idea that they've got to feel guilty before they even rebound. If they don't feel guilty, they can't rebound. So I don't feel bad about that sin, so I'm not going to rebound until I feel guilty. And the Bible doesn't tell you to work up a guilt complex or to feel sorry about it. It tells you to rebound. So if you do a sin and you actually enjoy it, well, so you enjoyed it. Just rebound and don't do it again. Because the alternative is, who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. And guess what? God loves you. And therefore, he will skin you alive with a whip if you refuse to use the rebound technique. You're in for divine discipline. So have a sense of humor. Enjoy it. Because you've got the solution. As Paul said, what's the solution? The solution is rebound. The solution is rebound. Judge yourselves. Okay, so the solution again is point 12. Point 11, there will be no old sin nature in the resurrection body. There will be no old sin nature. When your soul and spirit leaves this body, the old sin nature stays behind. You do not have the old sin nature anymore, ever again. You'll never see it. Bye-bye. The old sin nature, point 3, operates in either cosmic 1 or cosmic 2. We know what that is. And mental attitude sins from the Bible come from the old sin nature. Jealousy is a horrible mental attitude sin. In Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 to 13, they had a special Levitical rebound offering just for the sin of jealousy. It's so destructive to society. So yeah, they had rebound in the Old Testament. And they did rituals with rebound. Because you were not a royal priest. You go to the priest, you name these big sins, the jealousy sin, you make a little sacrifice, and boom, there you go, back in fellowship. Now, apparently, you could also rebound without the ritual, but you were commanded to do the ritual as well, because David didn't do a ritual. So you could name your sins without the ritual, but in the dispensation of the Mosaic Law, you were commanded, okay, you're back in fellowship, but I also want you to go up and do a ritual. And you've got to bring in this animal. And it was a teaching tool to other people as well as yourself. And then other mental attitude sins are hatred, bitterness, implacability. They did me wrong, I'm going to do them wrong. They hate me, I'm going to hate you. You talk bad about me, I'm talking bad about you. Well, if that's your attitude, consistently you're a loser. Now, obviously, your normal reaction when somebody hates you is to respond in kind. So just catch yourself very quickly and apply agape, the number one problem-solving device. And then you can get over it. Rebound if you have to and use agape. All mental attitude sins destroy the function of your soul. It destroys your capacity for category 2 love, which is between a man and a woman. Mental attitude sins can destroy that. What does that mean? Well, if you've got someone that you're married to that's jealous, that's hell on earth. You can't even go down to, you know, the red box without, where are you going? How come it took you an hour? Well, I wanted to see what was on, you know, I wanted to go through all the things in the red box. Or they'll check your cell phone, they'll check your, you know, your pants pockets and this, that, and the other thing. That's not a good relationship. And if you've got somebody like that and you're not married, drop them like a hot potato, because it doesn't get any better. It only gets worse once they get the claws into you, vice versa. I'm not pointing this in any particular direction, but this is just application of the doctrine of jealousy. The Bible says that jealousy can destroy a love between a man and a woman. It will absolutely destroy it. So, don't have jealousy. You know, if you trust them enough to marry them, you should trust them enough in all things. And jealousy, of course, is not a good thing. And I'm sure that people have been around people that are extremely jealous, and it doesn't make for a happy relationship. A relationship has to be based on a foundation of jealousy or trust. If I gave you multiple choice, which one would you choose? Well, you know, duh, it's got to be trust. And trust means trust. Okay. Middle attitude, and again, you see this with, you know, men particularly, if you're on watching a TV program or something or other, and your girlfriend says, oh, that person on the screen is Johnny Depp, how handsome. If your first thought is, oh, he ain't all that good, then you've got some jealousy in you. You should say, okay, yeah, he's kind of a good-looking guy. Or you might say, well, not really, but just don't say anything. But that's your natural tendency. You want to find something, you want to find a flaw in that person. Why do you want to do that? What's your old sin nature coming out? I'm number one, not that idiot. But, you know, so if you see something about female pulchritude, or we take it from the male's perspective, and your spouse gets all upset because they don't quite have the same female pulchritude, well, it's just like appreciating a work of art. Doesn't mean you love them less or more. Just say, well, there's a work of art over there. There's a good Rembrandt. But if you're jealous, oh, every little thing, you just go off. You can't even, you know, catch a side glance at somebody walking by without that person going berserk. Oh, I saw you kind of doing like that. So, you know, it's just, where does it come from? It comes from the old sin nature. And again, the person that you're marrying has an old sin nature. So you got two old sin natures trying to live together. As we said before, marriage is not designed for happiness. You can be happy, and God wants you to be happy in marriage. It's a divine institution, but that's not what makes you happy. What makes you happy is Bible doctrine circulating in your soul. That's what makes you happy. And you can have a sublime relationship with another member of the opposite sex. And, of course, God has designed someone for you, if you're a mature believer, in many cases, to share this wonderful walk through life. Okay, and of course, middle attitude sins in point D motivated the religious leaders to put Jesus on the cross. They were jealous. They hated him. Middle attitude sins always reject authority. They hate someone that's an authority over them because they know it all and they've got it all going on. Now, what if you've got a boss that is an idiot that's over you? What are you supposed to do? Go around and spread discourse in the office that person's an idiot? Well, pretty much everybody's already figured that one out. And so you're just conspiring. You're joining in with everybody else. No, you keep your mouth shut. You do your job as unto the Lord in everything. Middle attitude sins, of course, always reject Bible doctrine. They split nations apart. And they always seem to travel in clusters because people with middle attitude sins like to cluster together. But get this. If you hear somebody gossiping about another person, what do you think they do about you when you're not around? Yeah, you can do a multiple choice on that as well. Oh, they'd never say anything bad about me. Really? Yeah, they would. 15. Sins of the tongue comes from the middle attitude sins, from the old sin nature. So you got the middle attitude sin in your brain, and it comes out either in the actual sin or the sin of the tongue, where you talk about it. And that's a result of middle attitude sins in the soul. The seven worst sins are recorded from God's perspective in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 19. Only murder is listed there. The rest of them are sins of the tongue or mental attitude sins. You know, adultery is not there. Fornication is not there. Being a drunk is not there. Being a drug addict is not there. All the things. If I gave a quiz to Baptists and said, give me the seven worst sins you think they are, I'd like to do that one of these days. I think when I go to the Methodist conference, which I've been asked to speak at a Methodist conference coming up, I think I'll hand out a handout. Give me the five worst sins. I'll report back to you when I collect them and see what they say. And see how they line up with God's attitude about the five worst or the seven worst sins. And sins of the tongue cause triple compound discipline. First of all, you get the self-induced misery. Then you get divine discipline. And then you get any discipline that was going to that person also goes to you. So the things you attributed to the person that you're talking about might be true, but now you get that price tag on that sin that they did on you. So if you want triple compound discipline, have at it with the gossiping and the maligning. Oh my golly, you are in for it. And that's what the Word of God says. You get triple discipline. So if you do gossip, and gossip, this is God's viewpoint, that's worse than adultery. That's worse than fornication. That's worse than drunkenness. That's worse than larceny. It's gossip. You say, well, that doesn't hurt anybody. Really? It burns down an entire office building. It can destroy things easily. It destroys marriages. It destroys friendships. It destroys everything. It can destroy churches. And so that's why it is a horrible sin. The sins of the tongue can lead directly to the sin unto death. And the Bible says that your life can be extended by avoiding this particular type of sin. And God protects the believer who are the objects of the sins of the tongue. So if that's the person you're gossiping about, they get special protection. Because believe me, if you're a believer that's positive to doctrine, you're going to be the object of the sin of the tongue, the sins of the tongue by other people. They will attack you verbally. And you get special protection to protect you from those attacks. And the control of the sins of the tongue is a sign of your maturity. As James talked about, the tongue is little. Remember that? It's like a fire, though, when it comes out. So you control your tongue. That's a sign that you are a mature believer. And you get an opportunity where somebody says, well, you know, that person in our family is really a loser, and they did X, Y, and Z. What are you going to say? You're going to say, yeah, I agree with you. They are an idiot. Or you just don't say anything. Or if you say anything, you say you might point out that, you know, all of us are that way compared to God. Would be a good response to somebody like that, instead of trying to correct them, because you can't correct people like that. You just say, well, look, did you ever think about this? All of us related to God are that. And you just leave it there. There's a good answer for you. Guilt is a reaction to sin. Guilt's a sin. We studied that before. The old sin nature frustrates the production of divine good. You can't produce divine good when you're operating under the control of the old sin nature. So the choice is yours. As Paul indicated in Ephesians, as we close out chapter 4 again, we'll read it, verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way. We didn't teach you that this is the way for the Christian way of life. It's the exact opposite. If, which is a first class condition, if and it's true, indeed, you have heard him and have been taught in him. Well, they heard him, the mind of Christ, through accurate Bible doctrine teaching by the pastor teachers. Just as truth is in Jesus. So aletheia, which is a synonym for Bible doctrine, is truth, and truth is Jesus. Verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, the former manner of life, obviously when you're an unbeliever, you're under control of the old sin nature. You lay aside the old self. The old self is the old sin nature. Lay it aside. You can't get rid of it. It doesn't say get rid of the old sin nature. You can't. But you can lay it aside, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. The lust of deceit, that's the lust patterns in the old sin nature. And it continues to circulate in your body. Verse 23, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So the renewing is the goal. It's to learn Bible doctrine, to go from a baby to being an aner, as we studied last Bible class. A-N-E-R, which is the mature man in verse 13. That's your goal, to be the aner, the mature believer. With our head bowed and our eyes closed. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to search these deep truths of the word of God, which you reveal to us in time. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.